On the night to be much observed, we hosted it this year for a small group of about 8 people, and we have a tradition whenever we host the night to be, as I'm sure a lot of you do too, where, as it says in Exodus 13, when your son asks you what is this for, you tell him the story of how God delivered you from Egypt. And so we like to just go around the table and ask everybody, hey, tell us your story of how you came out of Egypt, how God delivered you out of the world, out of the slavery of sin. And we started telling the stories, all 8 people. And it lasted through the entirety of dinner. It cut into our dessert time. We finally did get around to dessert, but it took quite a while as everybody started telling their stories. And you never get tired of it. Some of the stories, because of who was there, I'd heard before several times. But I don't get tired of them, and you always enjoy hearing the stories. We were all 8 there, second and third generation. Now, I'm pushing 75, but I'm still a second generation Christian, so it's been a long time. And all of our stories were different, but they were all the same as well in terms of telling the story of how God's hand was involved in changing our lives, or our parents' lives, or our grandparents' lives, and how we came to be here. And another thing that they had in common, all of these stories, was everyone contained an aspect of telling about how something moved us, each one of us. Something moved us to decide on our own to follow God and to eventually seek baptism. Now, for myself, I was 11 years old when my parents started attending services in 1963. And I don't know when it was exactly, but somewhere in my mid-teens, I knew that I should be and wanted to be baptized. I wanted to be. Someday, you know, when you're at that age and you know this is something that will be part of your life or you want it to be, there are things that sometimes hold us back. Certain stages of your mental development, your spiritual development, you go through things where you feel like, well, I'm not good enough. I need to know more before I can do this. Or I need to change or overcome this so that I can be qualified to get baptized. There are all kinds of things that go through the mind. And something has to trigger us to move from someday I'll do this to I need to do this now. For me, it was my freshman year at Ambassador College, and someone that I knew really well made a couple of bad choices that had some big consequences. I'm not going to go into details. You know, all sins have the death penalty spiritually. Some sins carry other penalties physically and emotionally in different ways. Other penalties that come on as well, and sometimes they come on immediately. And this was one of those situations that had immediate consequences, and it brought on some really serious trouble for himself and a lot of pain for others. People we were people who knew each other, loved each other. It deeply disturbed me, not only for his sake, but for my own sake too. It was deeply disturbing. I remember thinking that I may or may not ever be tempted to do what he did, but I realized very clearly, it just was like a shot in the dark, a light shining in the dark, that it lies within me. It lies within me to do things that I don't ever plan to do. He never planned to do this. Most people don't plan to do things that are going to mess up their lives. But at the moment, you make decisions under certain circumstances that create a lot of difficulties and troubles for you. I remember one time hearing a mother talk to her child who was in trouble, and the child said, "I didn't mean to do it." And she said, "I know, but you didn't mean not to do it either." And you have to mean not to do it in order to not do something. And when we don't mean to sin, but we toy around with it, first thing you know, we can get burned. And I realized that could have been, it could be me. And it really hit me. So the next day I trotted down to a minister's office, someone I knew and had known for a number of years. And I told him, I want to counsel for baptism. And I told him the whole story there and what had happened and my thoughts about it and everything and why. And he listened, and then he said, well, I get the feeling that you are thinking that you need the Holy Spirit to keep you from sinning. And so you want to get baptized so you won't make mistakes like that. And with God's Spirit, it'll be easier. I said, yeah, I guess so. And he said, well, you're here for the right thing, but for the wrong reason. But since you're here, we'll get your reasoning squared around. So let's talk. And we embarked on then a series of baptism counselings where he led me to, I just believe they were incredible leaps of understanding, because it's essential to mix God's knowledge with the experiences you're going through. That's when the lessons come deeply. And so we started. His first question to me in the first session we had was, okay, do you believe in God? I'd known him for years. He was instrumental in my being accepted to college. And I thought, I didn't say it, but I thought, duh, I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe in God. So I said, oh, yes, yes, sir. And he said, why? I said, oh, well, life demands a life giver. Law demands a lawgiver. Creation demands a creator. Universe demands a sustainer. He said, stop. He said, what you're saying is true, but you're not speaking from the heart. You're speaking from a list that you've memorized from a booklet. He said, it's all true, but you're not convicted. You're just relaying something you've tucked away in your mind. And he said, what is it deep inside you that nothing will ever shake you, that you know, and you know with all your being that God exists? And to my shame, I couldn't answer him right there. He said, you go find the answer to that and then come back. I spent 3 weeks thinking, studying, meditating, praying. And I won't go through, that's another story. But 3 weeks later, I came back to him and I knew. I knew in my heart, and I convinced him that I knew in my heart. And then he led from there to go into helping me understand eventually that the sins that I was repenting of were responsible for the death of my Creator that I had convinced him that I believed in. And that was a long process. And again, I won't go through all of that we covered, but I remember very clearly my Acts 2:37 moment. In Acts 2:37, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, it says, when they heard this, and what they heard was the whole message culminating in the fact that they had crucified Christ. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And having that cut to the heart moment is really important. And that came for me when he asked me, okay, so what are you repenting of? I totally missed his point. He didn't want a laundry list of all my sins. That's not what he was asking for. He wanted to know if I had reached the point of understanding that I needed to repent of what I am. Not just what I've done, but the fact that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. And he wanted to know if I really understood that. As Paul said, I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm enmity. That's the way my natural mind thinks. But in the moment when I was first asked that, dumb me, you know, thought, oh, he wants a list of things that I'm repenting of. And I didn't want to go there. You know, I didn't want to start telling him my dirt. But I ventured out with a few things that I felt relatively safe to reveal. I told him things like, well, you know, I was really into sports in high school, and you know, the locker rooms, those guys, you know, the language is terrible, and you just hear it all the times, and sometimes you slip up and you say something bad, and I remember I've probably dishonored my mother and father some. I've talked back to them, and I regret that. And I was talking long, and he finally stopped and said, "You think you're pretty good, don't you?" I said, "Oh, no, sir." He said, yeah, you do. And I said, I didn't understand that at all. He said, yeah. He said, you're basically coming across as, I'm really at heart. I'm a good kid who wants to do what's right. I've always been trying to do what's right. But these other people around me, sometimes they throw things at you and you slip up. And I've talked back to my mom that, really that's not nearly as bad as some other things that other people do. And he began explaining some things, and he said, "Those things that you just said, though, were those sins?" I said, "Well, yeah." And he said, "You do realize," and Mr. Franks related this same thing that was said to him during his baptism counseling a few weeks ago when he was speaking in Sherman. Same thing said, and I've said it myself many times to others since. "You do realize that if you were the only person who had ever lived, Christ still had to come and die for you because of you're using those words, you're disrespecting your mother, whatever it is." He brought it home when he said, "You hold the responsibility for the death of Christ. You're no different than the Roman soldier running that spear through his side." And man, that hit like a ton of bricks. That hit hard. Well, a few days later, on April the 6th, 1971, I got baptized. And I remember, as probably you do too, coming out of that water, just elated. I knew that I was forgiven, clean, justified, sanctified, purified, all the words you can put with it that had been part of that process. There was nothing against me. All sins were removed as far as the east is from the west. And you're standing before God in a pure state, and it felt so good. It just felt so good. I totally believed him when he brought me up out of that water and said, "Congratulations, your sins are now forgiven." That was a wonderful feeling. He drove me back to my dorm, and I remember sitting on the side of my bed thinking, "I don't want to think, I don't want to talk, I don't want to do anything. Because when I start thinking and talking and doing things, that's when I mess up. And if I can just sit here, I can stay in this state forever." But I also knew that's not reality, and real life says that you have to get up and live life. And I guess that's what scared me a little bit, because by that time, I'd come to a much better understanding about sin and the way it works and the way God's Spirit works, because he had walked me through a lot of that understanding. And not like, the other day I heard on the news some Israeli general saying, "Well, we have the Iron Dome and we have shot down 92% of the Iranian missiles, and only the 8% that got through have not caused but minimal damage." Having the Holy Spirit is not like where you just sit back and watch the Holy Spirit deflect all the missiles of temptation that come at you. And the Holy Spirit shoots down 92% of them. It doesn't work like that. We have to be engaged. We're not spectators. We have to be engaged. We have to grow spiritually. We have to learn. We have to study. We have to submit to God. We have to not quench the Holy Spirit. And I knew that I was going to come face to face with weaknesses. And I'd seen a lot more of them, and I didn't like what I'd seen. I also understood the Holy Spirit is our defense. It is our best defense. And we have to use that Spirit, though. But any illusions that this would be a life of ease now spiritually had been quickly dissolved. Let's fast forward 56 years to today. I think one thing that I've learned in 56 years is that Genesis 4:7 is not really easy. Genesis 4:7, God told Cain, and he tells all of humanity, that sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. and you must rule it. And that's not an easy thing, to rule over sin. I think we can all agree that we have difficulties coming to grips with sin, don't we, throughout the year. We think about that individually, and then collectively at this time of the year, as we prepare to take the Passover, we are thinking about it. We think about what we read at the Passover in 1 John 1 and verse 8 that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then we go right from the Passover into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, where we are sincerely trying to understand the truth about sin and about righteousness and how it works, how both work in our lives. Coming to grips with that is not always easy. Do any of us go through life without ever asking ourselves at times, why did I do that? Why do I do that over and over? Why don't I just stop doing what I'm doing if it's not right and destructive? Why do I let it come back into my life? Why don't you try harder? You ever tell yourself that? Well, after these 56 years, I think I'm still coming to understand more deeply that whole thing about if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but also coming to understand more deeply what he said in the next verse in 1 John 1, 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the one thing, to forgive us our sins, and number two, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse, literally, if you're looking at it physically, it means to take the dirt away from, or to remove stains. Spiritually, it means to purify, to free us from sins or faults. It's a process. God forgives, but we're in this process of being cleansed, having stains removed. And we all are engaged in that, and I have full confidence that we want to be engaged in that. That's our heart's desire. But how does that work? How does that work? How has it been working in my life for 56 years and in your life for however long? You know, sometimes it's a little bit more complicated than we may think. There have been many times I've found it very easy to appeal to God and ask him for help to suppress sin. Just to suppress it. Help me not to do this. Help me not to do that. And that can be said with all sincerity, and it can be said with all depth of feeling, and we can say it on our knees when we're repenting and crying out to God after having committed a sin, and we're asking him for help. Please remove this sin from me. And we can say it with sincerity, but we can be missing a vital point. We could be missing something that is really important about sin and righteousness. And I hope today to lead us to a deeper level of understanding this process of being cleansed and what is involved in it and how to make progress there. The days of unleavened bread are over, but the lessons aren't. And we don't want it to disappear in our rearview mirror, do we? I feel like this has been one of the best unleavened breads and Passovers in years for me personally. And I don't want to let it go and have it just disappear from the rearview mirror and say, okay, that's behind me, what's next? I want to continue the thinking in this way. We observe the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread for 1 week a year, but the points are to stay with us continually. So let's consider this today. Now, over the years, we all may have different scriptures that really bring points home to us. My go-to verses that have developed over the years for understanding sin and the battles we face are Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Let's be turning there. In the week before the unleavened bread, I have a cousin whose wife died, and I took a trip out to northwest New Mexico to see him. And, 13 hours of driving each way, I recorded a lot of sermons and classes, and I recorded Mr. Johnson's Foundation Institute online classes on Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, if I was a teacher and this was a classroom, I'd be telling you today, this is your assignment to go listen to that, and there will be a test. But this is not a classroom. I don't have that kind of authority and control. All I'm asking or recommending is that you really do, because I can't make you do that. But there will be a test. The test is called life, and it tests us on our understanding of this. And the more we can understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, all the much better grasp we have of living life. So we're only going to hit a few highlights of this section of scripture to lead into the points I'm going to try to make today. Mr. Johnson has 5 classes, so it's almost 5 hours worth to cover those 3 chapters. So you know we're just going to hit some highlights. Dig into the depth of this. But in Romans 6 and verse 1, we'll begin here. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. And all of us in this room know better than that. Of course we don't. That's the whole focus of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. But you notice we don't hold you under forever. You know, we pull you back up out of that watery grave. And that's to parallel what goes on to say here, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Christ was raised a spirit being. We are raised up from the water, not a spirit being, but we are walking in a spiritual way of life. We are committed to that. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Done away with. The margin in the New King James, at least, says rendered inoperative. The body of sin be rendered inoperative. Now that cleansing process that God is helping us with is designed to render sin inoperative, that it doesn't operate anymore. That's what overcoming means, is that it just isn't operating anymore where it did at one time. That includes forgiveness, but it also includes changing. But the thing is, it does operate, doesn't it? It does operate. None of us are sitting here without it ever having operated since the day we were baptized. We deal with that every year. We deal with it daily. So how do we engage this? We go on. Let's go to verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how we want to live. Therefore, since we've made that commitment, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Here's the first hint of what I really want to get at today. What about that phrase, obey it in its lust? That's interesting, isn't it? Wait, you know, what do you mean? Obey it in its lust. Isn't lust itself a sin? Well, yes. So what does that mean then? Couldn't Paul have just written the statement that don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it? That would make sense. What does this mean, obey it in its lust? What is that? I think he's telling us something about what is at work here. I know we're familiar with 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is something we commit. It can be mental, it can be physical, but it's an action. This is saying something here that we need to consider very carefully. Is this telling us that all sin has an element in some way of lust attached to it? Well, it is. It's telling us there's a process going on. We have these mortal bodies, it says. We are flesh. Flesh has its weaknesses. It has its habits, has its frailties. And these fleshly bodies live in a world where sin lies at the door. It's all around us in life. And if it's not rendered inoperative, we will at points obey sin, and it will operate somehow due to lust. It will operate in someone. There's a kind of lust attached. It almost seems to say here that there's a lust that is sin. We know that from other scriptures, but there is a lust that precedes sin, that we obey it in its lust. Something is going on. Let's continue to explore this. Verse 13, and do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, fully grateful, just in a, living a life in deep gratitude for life being spared, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It's been suggested that this can be read as both a command and a promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you as a command. Don't let it rule you. But then there's also an element that, you know, there's a promise that with God's Spirit, sin does not have to have dominion over you. It can be beaten because of this condition of being under grace. But going on, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey? Now he introduces another analogy of slavery. Present yourselves slaves to obey. You are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. So he portrays sin and righteousness as something to which we present ourselves. Here I am. I will yield to this, whether sin to death or obedience to righteousness. We yield ourselves. And sin is presented, as we read a few scriptures back, as having an element of lust. What is that lust? How does that work? We'll come to that in a moment. How does it occur? Let's finish the thought, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. God opens our minds. He delivers the truth to us. We understand the truth of the doctrine, the teaching of God, and we obey it from the heart. Not because of peer pressure, not because of mom and dad, not because of trying to gain something. We just do it from the heart. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And verse 21 is a state that we often come to when we have done things that are wrong and in a frame of repentance. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. Start following God, and when the habits are there, you start bearing good fruit. You have your fruit to holiness, that holy, righteous character that gets built and becomes part of our lives, and the end will be everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we read all of this and we realize we have been set free from sin, but we have not been set free from the opportunity to sin, nor have we been set free from the temptation to sin. But the great assurance here is that God is working with us. Christ said the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that he promised, will teach you all things, will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. It will convict the world of sin, and it will guide you into the truth. And often those last three things are working in us at the same time. Remembering God's word, being convicted, being guided into truth, especially when we have sinned. When we have stumbled, that's often the time when God's Spirit brings things back to our minds, convicts us, and leads us into the truth. And then, if we are growing in our relationship with God, that's when we go and repent. We go talk to God about those things sincerely and fervently. And this will be happening regularly. You're baptized once, but the repentance, I don't know how you keep track of it, but I wonder in 56 years how many times of repentance I've had. Because that is a continual process. We stumble, we sin, we are ashamed of those things later, and we repent, and that's part of the process. But then we sit there and we wonder why. We sit there and wonder why. Do you ever wonder, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I knew better. Why do I do the same thing more than once? Why is it so hard? If I read God says, don't do this, then why don't I just say, okay, I'll never do that again and never do it again? Why is it so difficult? Well, we go on to chapter 7, and Paul gets into a wonderful explanation that there's a section of scripture here I would just simply title The War. He talks about what's going on. Paul wrote this, Mr. Johnson could give the exact date, I imagine, but what? 2 decades after he was converted? A long time after he was converted, and Paul is saying something. He's saying, hey, here's the reality of what I deal with. And he said in verse 14, Romans 7, we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And what he meant by that was I'm flesh. I'm still human. My past is forgiven. I've been given God's Spirit, but I'm still human, and I have to deal with the person that I was, that still is a creature of habits at times, ways of thinking. And he describes the frustration that comes with that. I don't think I have to explain the next few verses. I'll read them, but I won't comment on them, because I think this summarizes probably one of the greatest frustrations you and I both have in life. In verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. Now, he knew what he was doing, but I don't understand why. What is going on? For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. I don't have a problem with the law. The problem is me. I get mad at me. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, me, myself, by myself, just me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. I'm going to ask you again here, what is going on with sin? What is it about sin that brings us to do something we know better and don't want to do? I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he says in verse 25, the answer is, I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's where deliverance comes. So then, with the mind, I by myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, I've heard some say, and it's true, I think we have to be careful about how we use it, the saying, well, we can lose some of the battles, but we can still win the war. And that's true. But, you know, I don't want to lose any battles, though. Do you? I don't want to just take this carelessly and say, hey, you know, I'll lose some of the battles, but I'll still win the war. No, you know, I realize that is true, but I want to win more of the battles. I want to win all the battles. And I'm sure you do too, but how? How can I do that? How can I be delivered? Well, God's grace and forgiveness is covering our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. But we also want to be delivered from the continuing of sins in the first place. Let's go to now the big factor in turning the tide against the battle of sin. James wrote about this. And in James 1, we find one of the clearest explanations about how sin works. And if we really get this in our thinking, it changes our approach to battling sin. James 1, I just want to read it first, then we'll come back for some comment. James 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now let's go back and think about this a bit. You notice the focus here? The focus is not on sin, it is on temptation. And that word temptation implies more of a trial, a test. Not necessarily a luring or an enticing, but a test that comes on. And committing sin is a result, it's telling us it's a result of a process. And this testing or temptation is a phase in that process. Whenever we're confronted with an opportunity to sin, it's going to be a test. It's going to be a test. But what he's telling us here, that if we want to win the battle against sin, we have to get to the root. And what is the first seed of sin? The first seed of sin, verse 14. Go back there. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The test is there. But what leads to the testing is desire. Every one of us has desires. And some of them are the same. A lot of them differ from person to person. What one person has desires, another person has zero interest in. But every person has desire. When you put all of these scriptures together, when you put everything together, it leads us to a harsh truth. Now, when I say everything together, I mean what is said here in James, what we read in Romans about the war and sin in its lusts. It all comes together and presents us with a harsh truth. And it's harsh because it hits home very strongly. It hits home strongly because I would like to think of myself as being better than this. I would like to think of myself as being stronger than this. It's very embarrassing to go to God in repentance and tell him this. But the harsh truth is this. And this is the first of three. Harsh truth number one, we do what we want to do. We do what we want to do. Now you might say, wait a minute. I don't want to do this. Whenever I stumble, I don't want to do that. I'm like Paul. Like Paul, and he said, I don't want to do certain things. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do. And what I do, that's what I don't want to do. Well, that is true. That is true. But when you look back on our actions, we can all say, we have to admit, At the time, we do what we want to do. Now, at another time, that's not what we want to do. At another time, we regret doing what we did. But at the time, we do what we want to do. It's a law of life. Now, later, if we have sinned and we're repenting over it, we're repenting because that's what we want to do then. We've come to a point of saying, okay, now I want to repent. And we repent, and we can do that fervently. But we're repenting now, at this time, because at an earlier time, we did something that we wanted to do then. It comes on us. That is the reality, the harsh reality of what he was saying here. We are tempted when we're drawn away by his own desires and enticed, and when desire has conceived, when it goes too far, it gives birth to sin. And we look back on it and we say, that sin, that thing I committed, something earlier piqued a desire in me. And it varies from person to person. Again, one person may not want to do that at all, but for somebody else, it's a weakness. I didn't read it back in Romans 7, but in verse 8 of Romans 7, Paul said, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desire. It's like this circle, this vicious cycle gets set up where there's a desire, it leads to sin. And if we sin repeatedly, it feeds the desire. And it makes it harder to not desire next time. That's why repentance is so important, because it's designed to try to stop the cycle. If it's unrepented of, the sin will lead to desire, which leads to the testing, which leads to the sin, creates more desire, and this builds up and intensifies. Desire also blinds the thinking. It blinds the thinking. You remember what was said about Eve when Eve was tested by Satan? It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant for the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. Who doesn't want to be wise? Isn't being wise a good thing? Well, yes, being wise is, but what Satan was putting out there, it was only that choice was stupid. Taking of the tree was stupid. It wasn't wise. And it's very deceitful that way. The sin of eating preceded the temptation, and the desire was put in her mind. Ooh, I want that. And then after she'd sinned, she didn't want it. Like, hey, I regret having done that. But wrong desire is very, very deceitful. What is desire? Desire is just a way of thinking. Desire is just a way of thinking. And it's easy to think in wrong ways. But the bottom line truth is, if we don't want it, we won't do it. If we do want it, we will. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. That's how sin works. Desire is the seed. When it uses this very interesting language here, when it's conceived. It's like when that life is, when it's given life, when that life begins, it begins with the conception of desire. And then that leads to sin. Preventing the birth of sin means stopping the conception. And that means hitting it at the root. Hitting it at the root The life of sin begins with the conception of desire. Desire. If we want to kill sin, kill the desire. This leads to harsh truth number two. It's easier and it's more common to focus on the actions of sin than the desire that precedes it. Actions are obvious. It's easy to see, I do this, I don't want to do it, stop me from doing it. I want to stop doing that. Desire is more subtle. Desire is a lot tougher to see. It's less obvious. Focusing on the action, the sinful action itself, is looking at the external. You're looking at the result. It's not looking at the internal. It's not looking at where does this begin. It's not going to the core. And desire is where it starts. And so he says something next that's very important to understand. It sounds a little strange after he's been talking about all this desire and temptation and sin. And he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived about what? Deceived about what? Well, one thing about being deceived is don't think we can put sin out simply by stopping the action. If I can just stop doing this, that's going to rid it of me. It's easy to think I can entertain desire as long as I don't act on it. As long as I don't do this thing, I can handle this. Sin is really, really conquered in the desire phase. Beating the lust of sin. Beating the lust of sin, the pull that precedes the action. Change the desire and the action will follow. Change the desire and right actions will follow. Kill the desire that's wrong and wrong actions will not follow. But we often think, if I can just stop doing this, I'll conquer this sin. But we don't stop entertaining the desire, going to that. We can even pray. We can ask God, help me to stop doing this or that. But to take it to the next level means we're asking God, help me to recognize the desire. Help me to stop it at the desire. Help me to change the way I think. So what do we do? Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And we're coming down now the path of that gets really so encouraging and gives us real hope and direction for what to do and what can be done. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say walk in the Spirit and you won't sin. You won't sin if you're walking in the Spirit, but what he's getting to something even deeper. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You'll stop it at the desire phase. Walk in the Spirit and it'll change the desires. You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What do we desire more then? And this is where the battle is. This is where the battle begins as we go on. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you ever find yourself thinking, oh, I wish I wasn't doing that, look for where the battle is. Look where the battle is. This is where the battle begins, and it's most often where it's fought and won or lost. It begins with the desire phase, the lust phase, the lust means longing, or especially for what is forbidden. And there is something about the flesh that lusts against the Spirit. And that's where it's beaten. He goes on to say, verse 18, for if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh, what the actions are, those are easily seen. You can look at life and you see adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If there's any I left out, he said, just add them to the list. He said, those things are evident. What is not so evident is what triggers them, what causes them. Just as of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that, and we don't want to practice those things. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Man, that's where a lot of the battle is won right there. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and, what does it say? Desires. Desires. We see that word coming up. It's desires. What precedes the actions? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What is walking in the Spirit? Well, that has to do with behavior, and it has to do with thought. Behavior that begins with desiring the right things, the things of God. We crucify the desires of the flesh. Paul said, you overcome evil with good. The desires of the flesh are beaten back. They're crucified. They're rendered inoperative with the desires of the Spirit. The desire of what God wants us to do. And that changes the whole way we walk then. When the desire is refocused, what we do follows. Now, to do that, this leads to another harsh truth. But this is a really powerful one to come to see. And we got a hint of it just in what we just read in this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that comes from God. But we can see some powerful ways of how it's applied. Let me just quote a couple of verses that we're going to put together. Hebrews 4:15, talking about Christ, who was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. And at the Passover, we considered the amazing sacrifice of this Jesus of Nazareth who lived without sin. In John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And in verse 30, same chapter, he said, I can of myself do nothing. Think about those statements. He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. His frame of mind was, I can do nothing of myself. Lived without sin, but saying, I can do nothing of myself. What is that telling us? Now, if I was to turn those words around to apply to myself, I'd have to say I've been tempted in all points as he was and failed many times. As Paul said, of the flesh, I don't have it in me. The question is, have we really learned what Christ knew? Have we really learned what Christ knew? He said, of myself, I can do nothing. That's a really important place to come to, because we like to think of ourselves as, I can do some things. I can beat this. But brethren, I cannot beat down sin. I cannot beat down the desires on my own. On my own. It will not be done. Try it. Try to do it on your own, and you will see. Sin will eventually get you. It will, desires will beat you down. You may win a battle or two, but on your own, you will lose the war. We know that. We have to have God's help. But God promises that, look, my mind can change your mind. My mind can change your mind. And we need that mind, most of all, in redirecting desire. Hitting at desire, not just suppressing the actions. Not just asking God, I know I need you to help me help me not do this. Help me not do this. No, go to God and be asking, help me to change my desires. Help me to recognize the desires and to fight the desire at the wrong place. The issue is to replace desire, not just resist it. Replace desire, not just resist it. If you look up desire in the Bible, you will see many places where it has good things to say about desire. That desire can be great. We can desire the right things, and it changes our thinking. Get the desire right, and the right actions will follow. But it has to be with God working in us. Notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. Again, thinking about this carefully gives you something very deep to think about. Very deep to understand. First Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not spectators. We're engaged in the battle. But notice verse 13. For it is God who works in you both. Two things God works in us. Both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God can work in us to will, to get to the desire, the heart. What do I want to do? What do I really want to do? Because I will do what I want to do. But I need God's help to help me want this his way more than that. I will be tempted by desires. I will be tested by desire. But God's desire can work to be stronger, to will. It's interesting. I looked up this word, to will. And the Greek has multiple definitions. To have in mind, to intend, to be resolved or determined, to purpose. And one of the definitions was to desire. To desire, to wish. This is where we are delivered. When Paul said, I thank God it'll be through Jesus Christ, it literally comes from having a different mind. A mind where our desires are retrained, where God works in us. The Spirit of God will help us to work things out in this way. David earnestly, upon his repentance from his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed fervently, create in me a clean heart, O God. A clean heart. Right desires, not wrong desires. I don't think David meant for a minute that, oh, I'm going to ruin my life. I think I'll just do this and ruin my life. It just happened. The desire hit. He entertained it. Instead of having the desire to follow God, turn him away from what was wrong. And he said, renew a right spirit within me. That's what God does. We often talk Psalm 51 as such a marvelous model of a repentant prayer. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7 when he was describing godly sorrow. You remember the list of things he said godly sorrow looks like? He said, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. Have you ever looked at that and think, okay, how does godly sorrow produce vehement desire? Because godly sorrow really goes deep. Godly sorrow goes in, I want to get past just what I did, but I want to get to the real root. I want to nail it before it becomes something that starts growing in my mind, something that's conceived. I need to nail it there. What vehement desire. What zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That type of desire, the desire to do righteously, to think righteously, that's where sin is beaten back. That's where we win the war within. The war within that Paul talked about, that's where we overcome evil with good, is right at the root. We can't do it by ourselves. If we try, we'll hit the wall. You might look at people out there in the world sometimes and admire them and say, man, look at that person. He was a heroin addict and he got off of it. look at the willpower he used to get off of heroin. That's great. Heroin's one little tiny thing in life. We're dealing with all of them. And we cannot do this without God. But we can do it with God's help. Seek his help. Whatever it is we struggle with, whatever it is we've looked at during the days of unleavened bread, whatever it is that frustrates us, and we can go to God and say, help me to analyze this, help me to see it, help me to catch it when it first begins to wiggle around in my mind. That's where the battle is going to be done. Help me to set my affections on things above, not on things on the earth. My desires that way. That cleansing starts with developing the right desire. The battle of desires is the key to winning the war within. Let me close by going back to Genesis 4:7 quickly. Genesis 4:7. Looking at this the other day and saw something that I had never quite seen before. Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. That's just, literally, it's in the world all around us, and its effect in our own past sometimes is there. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here's the question that came up. That last word, it. You should rule over it. Is that referring to sin or desire? Its desire is for you, and you should rule over it. Sin lies at the door. Is that it referring to sin or desire? Well, I think the way this the two sentences are structured, I think technically we would say it refers to sin. But based on what we've seen today, I think the reality is that ruling over desire is the key to ruling over sin. Both, in this case, I would say, applies. You should rule over it. Rule over desire, kill it at the root, and we can rule over sin. As we go forward from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's be dedicated to making sure that we are close to and relying on the God who works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure.